Amen. Thank you, Courtney. It was good to see you all this morning. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to the Gospel of Matthew. So we're looking this morning at Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. We're continuing our way through the Gospel of Matthew. Please follow along with me as I begin reading. Matthew 22 at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him, Jesus, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Father God, we are grateful to come this morning, Lord, together, to be joined in the fellowship of the Spirit before the throne of grace. God, I pray now, as we come to this part of our service where your word is proclaimed, that you, O God, by the strength and wisdom and power of your name, that you will prepare us to receive this word. That as we have come expectantly this morning, O God, you will bring us, your children, to your truth, thereby convicting us of sin and conforming us to Christ. Father God, we are not only incapable of saving ourselves. Father, we are incapable of truly glorifying you, apart from your grace and strength being active in us and through us. So God, according to your good pleasure now, glorify your name in us. Speak through these feeble human lips. Carry your truth, Lord, to these simple ears, that we might hear and know you and serve you for your glory in all things. It's in the precious name of Christ that I pray. Amen. Well, we come again to Matthew this morning as we are really in the last few days before the crucifixion of Christ. The events that we come to this morning in Matthew chapter 22 are still taking place on Tuesday of Passion Week. Just a few days from this point, Jesus will be arrested, tried, and then crucified as God's Passover lamb for the sins of the world. And as we come to this particular text this morning, it's interesting how we are going to really see a shift in the text. Prior to this, for the past 3 weeks, we've looked at the three different parables that Jesus has given to those who are standing before him, and particularly to the religious leaders, those three parables meant to stress who is really a part of his kingdom. And the common theme between all three of them is that the Jews, and in particular their religious leaders, are the ones who are not part of the kingdom of God because of their lack of faith, because of their lack of submission to him and to his word, because of their lack of acknowledgement that he is indeed the Messiah and God's own son. And as we come to this point in the text this morning, picking up with chapter 15, or verse 15 here, it's just interesting to see it's like a chess match that's going on here in the text. Only it's a chess match between a three-year-old and a chess master, if I could liken it to that. You know, I don't know how many of you might be familiar with the metaphor of chess, but basically you have, each player has 16 pieces. Those pieces can make a variety of six different types of moves. And the goal is for the one person, whoever is playing, the other person, the goal is for each of them to take the other's king. Well, here we see the Pharisees trying to take the king. But ultimately, even though at the end of the week it will appear as if they have succeeded, they will not ultimately succeed in thwarting the sovereign purpose of God in the redemption of man. So let's go ahead and pick up and look at this morning. First thing I want to look at as we come to this text this morning is the deception planned. That's my first point. The deception planned. Look there with me at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together as to how they might trap him, might trap Jesus in what he said. Now again, brothers and sisters, it is certainly no secret by this point that the religious leaders hated Jesus. In fact, they had disliked him for some time. We can go all the way back to Matthew chapter 12, and we see even that early in his ministry, they were already conspiring together to accomplish his death. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, Jesus had just healed a man who had a withered hand, and he'd done it on the Sabbath. And it says, right after the Pharisees observed that, in verse 14, they went out and counseled together as to how they might destroy him. So even relatively early in the ministry of Jesus, this kind of plotting, this kind of scheming was already going on. Of all the gospel writers, the Apostle John probably gives us more occurrences of this, or recounts more occurrences of this, than any other gospel writer. In John chapter 7, verse 30, he records, they were therefore seeking to seize him. In John chapter 7, verse 44, and some of them wanted to seize him. In John chapter 8, verse 59, in response to Jesus making one of his very profound I am statements, claiming deity for himself, it says that therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. In John chapter 10, again, when Jesus said in verse 30, I and the Father are one, the Jews in verse 31 took up stones again to stone him. John 10:39, they were therefore seeking again to seize him. John 11, verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So we see at so many different points during the ministry of Jesus, someone, some group wanted to put him to death for what he was doing. All of this had been building for some time, but now it was a little different. Now their desire to put him to death was even more escalated. You see, now Jesus was in the very midst of them. He was there in the temple grounds during this week of Passover. He was teaching openly all the multitudes who would come to him. And he was accusing particularly the religious leaders of hypocrisy and rebellion toward God. So you see, the religious leaders now, they were in a place where they absolutely had to take action before their authority over the people was irreparably undermined. That's everything that's leading us into verse 15 here. Matthew tells us that the Pharisees went and counseled together. Matthew here singles out the Pharisees, who were known to be the most vehement defenders of the law of Moses, and they were the most vocal enemies of Christ. They likely withdrew into another part of the temple complex in order to devise their plot. Just because Matthew only mentions the Pharisees, though, does not mean that they were acting apart from the rest of the Jewish religious establishment. It does not mean that the Pharisees were acting apart from the Jewish high council itself. Indeed, if we go back to John chapter 11, we know that even Caiaphas, the high priest, had already determined that Jesus must die so that their power over the people could be preserved. So they came together in a secret place and they counseled together with how they might trap him in what he said. Remember that the only thing stopping them from laying hands on Jesus at this point was the people. All of the people there in Jerusalem at this time particularly, they thought him to be a prophet at the very least and possibly even the Messiah. So if the religious authorities had tried to arrest Jesus at this time, the people would riot against them. Therefore, they either had to find a way to discredit him in the eyes of the people, or they had to find a way to get the Romans to do their dirty work. You see, the Roman governor had more than enough troops to put down a riot, and the people would not go against Rome out of fear for their lives. So they decided that they were going to trap him in what he said. The word for trap there is pataguo. It literally means to ensnare, to entangle someone. It's like getting caught in your own net. It's that kind of idea. They wanted to devise a way to make him incriminate himself with his own words. Again, the people were drawn to him because of his authoritative preaching and teaching and because of his miraculous abilities. If he had something to say, he certainly said it without fear of reprisal of any earthly authority. It was this very characteristic of his teaching ministry that the Pharisees hoped to use against him. And they were probably thinking back to John the Baptist in this instance. You remember John the Baptist, the prophet in the wilderness who was baptizing thousands and thousands who would come out from Jerusalem. Remember what John the Baptist did? What he said got him in trouble. He started calling out King Herod for his adulterous marriage. Of course, King Herod had him arrested, was still a bit afraid of him, didn't want to put him to death. But then he made a foolish vow to a stepdaughter and ended up beheading John the Baptist. No doubt the Pharisees were thinking back to that same instance, thinking if they could just get Jesus to say something to incriminate himself, then other authorities would do their dirty work. Other authorities would put the righteous Son of God to death. So this is the plan they devised. Look with me there at verse 16 as I go now to my second point. The dilemma presented. The dilemma presented. Look at verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Well, what it says there in verse 16 is that they sent their disciples to him. The chief priests and the elders were easily distinguished from the multitudes by their dress. And by this time, Jesus knew who they were by sight. Well, they didn't want Jesus to suspect the fact that they were trying to trap him, so they sent some other men that he would not recognize. And along with them, it says, there went some Herodians. Now, Herodians, this is a very interesting development here in the text. Herodians, as the name implies, were extended clan members and followers of Herod. The Herod family was not Jewish, they were Idumean. They were the descendants of the Edomites. Beginning with Herod the Great, going all the way back to Herod the Great, the one who was over Israel when Christ was born, going all the way back to him, the Herods had received numerous political favors from Rome in the form of political appointments and governorships over various parts of Palestine. So the Herodians were very pro-Roman. Also going back to Herod the Great, and even more recently, Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, they had no love for Jesus. Remember that Herod Antipas was afraid of Jesus and wanted him killed because he thought it was John the Baptist returned from the grave. We're told that in Luke 13:31. And that's why Jesus made it an intention prior to his time coming to avoid the territory of Herod in the latter year of his ministry. Now, normally the Pharisees and the Herodians despised one another. The Pharisees resented Roman rule and viewed the Herodians as irreligious traitors. The Herodians embraced and benefited from Roman rule. What brought them together was a mutual loathing of Jesus Christ. From the perspective of the Pharisees who were coordinating this plot, the Herodians were Roman sympathizers who would be very credible witnesses if Jesus did what they expected him to do. If Jesus came down against paying Roman taxes, the Pharisees wanted the Herodians there, who were very pro-Roman, they wanted them there as credible witnesses against Christ. So the Pharisees called the Herodians in. They sent some of their disciples and some of these Herodians to Jesus as he was teaching in the temple. And when they approached him, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Now, this is a very interesting statement because every word they spoke here was absolutely true. Jesus was undoubtedly, irrevocably a truthful person. He faithfully taught the way of God in all truth. He deferred to no man and was partial to no man. He stood his ground and taught the will of God and the word of God, no matter who it angered, no matter who threatened him. However, even though what these men said was perfectly true, we know that they did not believe a word of it. Though it was all accurate, from their lips, it was all lies. This was just a bunch of hypocritical flattery that was intended to appeal to Jesus' pride and to cause him to lower his guard. After having set him up with such flattery, or so they thought, they laid their trap. They said to him, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" The "what do you think" there at the beginning of this verse is a reflection of what Jesus said to them when he began rebuking them in the first of his three parables back in chapter 21, verse 28. But the question that followed that was absolutely diabolical. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Lawful here is the key word. It's the word exestin. It means to be right, to be in accordance with the law. And we need to understand here that they're not asking a question about civil law. As far as civil law was concerned, of course it was right to give the poll tax to Caesar because the Roman civil law said you had to. So this wasn't a question about civil law. It's a theological question. By asking this question, is it lawful or not to give a poll tax to Caesar? What they are asking is, Jesus, is it permissible in God's eyes to give this tax to Caesar? That's what they want to know. It is a theological question. Now, the poll tax here translates the Greek word kensos, which originated from the Latin censere. It's where we get the English word census. This is a census tax. The poll tax was collected from every single Jew every single year, which is why some Jews referred to it as the head tax. This is why Rome periodically took a census of Israel, like the census that required Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem when she was pregnant with Jesus. The Romans took a census of Israel every several years so that they knew the population, so that they knew how much they should receive as a result of the head tax or the poll tax. They wanted to know the precise population. Now, the amount of the tax was not exorbitant. The amount of the tax was actually only one denarius, one common day's wage per person. Keep in mind that the Jews also, though, paid other taxes to Rome. They paid a land tax, which was 1/10 of the grain and 1/5 of the wine and oil produced on that land. That was also due annually from them. They also paid income taxes. Wage earners, which unfortunately were usually the poorest in that culture, had to pay 1% of their wages. There were also customs taxes on merchandise and other goods. That customs tax was collected at ports, at major crossroads, and at city entrances. So literally, every time the Jews turned around, in some way, they were being taxed. And these various taxes supported the Roman troops and the officials, and the Jews did receive many benefits from this taxation. Keep in mind that prior to Roman rule, Israel, during its earlier history, was constantly in the danger of being conquered and carried off by other nations. Well, under the rule of Rome, even though Rome was an oppressive rule, the Israelites were safe. During the entire time of the Roman rule, no one ever came and attacked the Israelites, except when the Romans had to come and do it for them rebelling against Roman rule. Another thing is the Roman road system was made available to him. Those who were merchants in Israelite society benefited from the ease of travel within the entire Roman world. Also, you think of things like aqueducts and other things that the Roman engineers built to bring water to towns and villages that were far from sources of waters. So there were really a number of benefits that came from being under Roman rule and paying Roman taxes. However, not unlike today, the people still hated paying those taxes. They resented having to pay for Rome's occupation of their country. Though the poll tax was not the most costly tax, it in particular was the one that they hated the most. Because you see, the poll tax went directly to Rome and was understood as a tribute to Caesar. That's what made it different than those other taxes. The poll tax was sent directly to Rome as a tribute to Caesar. It was the primary mark of their subjection to a pagan emperor who viewed himself as a god. And if you look back in history, that's why they tried to rebel against this tax. Back in AD 6, Judas of Galilee led a revolt against the first procurator because he took a census for tax purposes. His rallying cry was that no tax should be paid to Rome and its emperor because Yahweh was the only true God and Lord. That revolt led to Herod Archelaus being deposed and replaced by a Roman governor. This was also, that incident in 86 was also the origin of the Zealots. The Zealots were an insurrectionist movement that lasted another 60 years until Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. It's worth noting at this point that a majority of the Pharisees sympathized with the Zealots. They sympathized with those who wanted to cast off that Roman yoke of oppression. I know I'm giving you a lot of information, but let me just bring us back in with this. We can see now why the Pharisees had devised this particular question to trap Jesus. The vast majority of Jews hated the poll tax. They only paid it because they were forced to. Most of them viewed the tax as a tribute to a false god in the person of Caesar. Given this understanding, the question is more accurately stated. If we could restate the question that they're asking here, it would be more accurately stated as this. Is it permissible for the people of God to express allegiance to a pagan emperor through the paying of this tax? That's really what the Pharisees came to Jesus to ask him, to ensnare him with that question. That's what they really meant. Is it permissible, is it lawful for the people of God to express allegiance to a pagan emperor through the paying of this tax? If Jesus said yes to that, if Jesus said yes, the tax was lawful in God's eyes, then the multitudes who had admired him up to this point would reject and despise him as one who took the side of Rome and encouraged paying tribute to a false god. That's how they would understand his answer to that question. And without the support of the people, without the support of the crowds, the religious leaders would be free to arrest Jesus and have him executed without interference. However, if Jesus said no, if Jesus said no, that the tax was not lawful in God's eyes, then the Herodians who were there listening would quickly accuse him of treason against Rome, and they would turn him over to the Roman governor who would execute him as an insurrectionist. You see now where the Pharisees thought they were going. They thought they had devised a win-win situation for themselves. If Jesus said, yes, it's lawful, he's discredited in the eyes of the people, they are free to go and arrest him and have him executed. If Jesus says, no, the Herodians there are there as witnesses. They report him to the Roman governor. Jesus is arrested and executed as an insurrectionist. They thought it was a win-win situation for themselves. However, this was just more proof of their own spiritual blindness. They could not see that they were attempting to ensnare the omniscient Lord of all creation. But they were about to find that out. That takes me to my third point, the deceivers exposed. The deceivers exposed. Look there at verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Here we see Jesus exercising his omniscience. Even though Jesus had not seen or heard from these men before, he perceived their malice. And this is significant that it's mentioned this way in the text. Anyone might have picked up on their insincerity or hypocrisy, but Jesus knew the very motive of their hearts. Perceived here is a prolonged form of the primary verb gnosko in the Greek, which means to know deeply or to know thoroughly. As God, Jesus knew their hearts. And this is something that's been consistent throughout his ministry. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 23, says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus knows every man's heart. And it says here that he perceived their malice. The word for malice here is a very strong word. It's the word poneria. It comes from the word poneros, which means evil or wicked. This word poneria carries the idea of depraved plottings, of iniquities that are meant to do another harm. In other words, Jesus plainly saw that their ultimate motive was to hurt him, was to do him harm. So he once again responded to their question with a question of his own. But it was a rhetorical question meant to expose their sinful motives to everyone who is listening. He said to them, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" The word for test here conveys the idea of trying someone, of scrutinizing them, in some cases of even tempting someone. By testing him, they were revealing their hypocrisy. They hadn't come to him with an honest question about the relationship between the people of God and Gentile authorities. It was not a sincere question about taxation. Their question was merely the means to an evil end. And that is why he emphatically called them hypocrites. They represented themselves as that which they were not. That's what a hypocrite is. Literally, the Greek term means ones who wear a mask. They were representing themselves as that which they were not. These men represented themselves as earnest seekers of Jesus and the truth he taught. But nothing could be further from the truth. They were deceivers. They were malicious malcontents who tried to fool people with false piety. But Christ saw their hearts. Or of thinking that we can hide anything from God, or of thinking that we can continue in sin and ignore God. So many times, that is exactly what we do. But God's word reminds us in Psalm 33, verse 13, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works." There's not an element, a single element of our lives that can be hidden from God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: "Fear God and keep his commandments," because this applies to every person. "For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." And finally, I think Hebrews 4:13, in terms of the New Testament, gives this reality to us better than any other text. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God sees everything. He knows your heart. He knows the kind of thoughts that you are thinking that you would tell no other soul on the planet. He knows your struggles. He knows your sins. He knows your fears, your hurts, your successes. There's nothing that is hidden from God. What a reminder, brothers and sisters, of how we are to be living for our Savior and in our Savior. You know, Tom, a few weeks ago in a Sunday evening service, reminded us again of that phrase of what it means to live coram Deo, before the face of God. And he used it that night in a very positive sense about how we are to undertake every aspect of God, every aspect of this life as if it is being done and taking place in the presence of God. Because guess what? It is. And what a beautiful reminder, what a beautiful motive for our obedience to God. But that also serves as a warning. When we consider living coram Deo, we need to understand that literally everything, even what we think, all of it takes place in the presence of God. We must never, brothers and sisters, think that we're getting away with something. Never think that we are escaping the notice of God. Never think that our lives are not laid bare to Him with whom we have to do. That takes me to the fourth and final point of this text. The directive rendered. The directive rendered. Matthew 22, look there with me at verse 19. Jesus continues by saying, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. Jesus at this point could have gone on to denounce and dismiss the men because of their malice and their hypocrisy. Again, he was under no obligation to engage their question, but he did. In his sovereign omniscience, he saw that the question, though asked in malice, was an opportunity to teach the truth. Even though they asked their question with malicious intent, it was an opportunity for him to teach truth. And so he engaged their question. He said to them, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." Remember that Jesus and his disciples operated from a common money purse that was held by Judas, of all people, among the disciples. So Jesus did not carry money on his own person. An interesting thing to note here, however, is that most Jews also did not carry Roman denarii as a rule. The Roman denarius was offensive to the Jews for several reasons. First of all, we must understand that each emperor, each Caesar, upon ascending the Roman throne, he authorized the minting of currency with his image on it. So the currency, the Roman currency that was circulating in the Roman world, always had the picture of the current emperor on it. At the time of Christ, the Roman denarius would have been a silver coin. On one side, it had a profile image of Emperor Tiberius, who was the Caesar at this time. And underneath that profile of Emperor Tiberius, it was inscribed, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." If you flipped the coin over and looked on the other side, there was a picture of Tiberius sitting on his throne in his royal robes. Underneath that picture was inscribed, "Pontifex Maximus," which means high priest. So even holding that coin was offensive to the Jews. Even holding that coin or having it in their possession was offensive to the Jews for several reasons. Number one, because it claimed divinity for a mere man. Number two, because it bore the image of a man who was claiming divinity, which was therefore a graven image. Number three, because it assigned to the same man the title of high priest. In fact, using this coin was so offensive that out of deference to the Jews, the Romans allowed other coins without these features to be used for common commerce in Israel during this time. However, as a forcible reminder of their power and authority, the Romans still required the Jews to pay the poll tax with a Roman denarius. And that is the fourth reason that the Jews hated it so much. Using Roman currency was a constant reminder of their status as a conquered people. So that's why the Jews, they hated carrying Roman money. Virtually none of them would have had a Roman denarius on them. But Jesus asked them for one. Thankfully, the Herodians were there. Remember, the Herodians were pro-Roman. They would have had no problem carrying Roman money. And so certainly it was the Herodians that produced a denarius. They brought him a denarius. And then in verse 20, Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Because of their obvious disdain for Roman currency, the answer to that question would have been well known to all the people, not just the ones who happened to be looking at the actual coin. In verse 21, they all said to him, "Caesar." And probably all the Jews that were present even said it with a little sneer. You know, "Caesar, that's whose inscription is on it." Then in what is perhaps the most simple yet masterful reply of his entire earthly ministry, Jesus then said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." There's some very profound truth flowing from the statement, brothers and sisters. First of all, the word "render" is significant. It is the Greek term apodidomi, which means to give back. Not just to give. There's a different Greek word for to give. This word means to give back, thus implying a debt. It implies the idea of an obligation that is not optional. Basically, Jesus was telling them that they were obligated to give back to Caesar what was his in the form of this tax. Remember how the question was phrased by the Pharisees. When they asked, "Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" what they really meant was, "Is it permissible for the people of God to express allegiance to a pagan emperor through the paying of this tax?" Remember, because they had to pay it with a coin that had a graven image for a divine or a divine emperor on it, or someone who at least claimed to be divine, because they had to pay it with that form of money, and because it was considered as a tribute to Caesar himself, they saw the paying of the tax almost as an act of worship. And that's why they did not want to do it. With this answer, brothers and sisters, Jesus frames the question in a way that reflects a major development in redemptive history. Up to this time, in virtually every culture, there was an inseparable link between civic duty and religious duty, between civic obligations and religious obligations. You see, the Jews were theocratic, meaning that God was considered to be both the head of the church and the state. As an unconquered people, they viewed the paying of their tithes and taxes as a service unto God. Now, as a conquered people, still bearing that theocratic perspective, they felt that paying taxes to a pagan emperor who claimed divinity was a betrayal of the faith. That's why the zealots fought so hard against this. The threat of extreme force is the only thing that made the Jews pay this tax. But we should also understand, pagan governments during biblical times were no different. It was not only Jewish monotheism that linked religion and state. Pagan governments insisted even more strongly on the unity between religion and state. I mean, just look back in the book of Daniel. There we find King Nebuchadnezzar insisting that worshiping him was the civic duty of every person in his kingdom. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? They wouldn't fall down and worship the king, and so they were cast into the fiery furnace. So many governments operated the same way. Rome, just a little bit forward in its history, develops full-out emperor worship. This is one of the reasons why later in the first century, Christians were so persecuted, because they would not openly worship the Roman emperor, and Rome persecuted them for it. With this single statement, brothers and sisters, Jesus is breaking all of that down. He is separating the two. He is effectively saying that paying a tax to a pagan authority is neither an expression of worship nor an act of apostasy. He's basically saying that responsibilities to the state can be separated from while still remaining subservient to the responsibilities to God. That's what he's saying here. As the Messiah, Jesus did not come to bring instant political independence from Rome. Rather, in the kingdom that he was building, his children must render to their earthly authority whatever belonged to that authority, while at the same time never turning from their obligation to honor and obey God. So in saying this, I want us to be very careful here in saying this. Jesus was not rigidly dividing life into the sacred and the secular. I want us to understand, Jesus is separating a couple things out here, but He's not rigidly separating the sacred and the secular. Rather, He is teaching that the secular aspects of life occupy a proper place that is within the overriding claims of the sacred. So he's not making them completely separate from one another. What he's saying is that the claims of the state serve and are subservient to our obedience to God. We are to serve and honor God as the first and greatest priority of our lives, trusting everything to Him. In doing this, we will acknowledge and honor the authorities He has placed over us. We will realize that being a faithful Christian includes being a faithful citizen. If the requirements of the state are in opposition to the requirements of God, we of course must honor God first. But otherwise, we are to honor earthly authorities, recognizing that all authority originates with God. Listen to the words of Romans 13, where Paul, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says this so clearly. He says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Therefore, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." It's stated there very clearly for us, brothers and sisters, in the text. We must render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. We may think that we have excuses not to honor the state, not to honor the authorities under whose governance we exist. But in reality, we don't if they are not making us do something in opposition to God's word. Only when a government makes us do something or tries to make us do something in contradiction to God's word do we have a right to reject that governmental authority. Otherwise, we're called to live under it. And let's not forget here the context in which Jesus is speaking. The Jewish religious authorities, they were blasphemous murderers. The Roman authorities were harsh pagan idolaters. There is no doubt that the taxes paid to Rome were used for any number of ungodly, immoral pursuits. In fact, let us not forget that the Romans who received this tax were going to kill Jesus just a few days from this point. In later times of persecutions, we know that Romans brutally tortured and executed Christians. But human corruption does not nullify our obligation to human authority. Understand that very clearly. Human corruption does not nullify our obligation to human authority. We are bound by divine law to obey human law, except where it makes us directly disobey God. And we see an example of that in Acts chapter 4. The Jewish religious council called in Peter and John and said to them, "Don't preach anymore in the name of Christ." And Peter and John said to them in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard." There was a right example of civil disobedience. They had to obey God rather than men. But otherwise, brothers and sisters, we're to be submitted to our earthly authorities. Well, we see here in the text that Jesus' answer to the men left them awestruck.
It says there in the last verse of our text, verse 22, "And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away." The Pharisees and the Herodians, they thought that they had lured Jesus into an inescapable trap. But now they went away marveling at what Jesus had said, dumbfounded when confronted by the wisdom of God. That brings us to us this morning. How about you? How have Jesus' words struck you this morning? Let me give us some pointers just in application as we consider this text. First of all, as we consider this text this morning, we should be thankful that we reap the benefits of freedom afforded by a separation between church and state. We should be thankful that we reap benefits of freedom afforded by a separation between church and state. Our founding fathers, thankfully, in coming to this land, they were coming from England at a time when the crown controlled the church and persecuted any who disagreed with its position. Our founding fathers came to America to found a system with true freedom of religion, uncontrolled by the state. And we should be thankful that, at least for right now, we live in that system. Going back to Veterans Day, which we just celebrated, we should be thankful for all those who have fought and died in the cause of defending that freedom and in extending that freedom to others. And at the same time, as we think of today, as we celebrate the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, this is something that we should pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Again, I know when we talk about persecution, very few of us have any framework for that. A few of us might have lost some friendships over being a Christian. A few of us might be outcast at work over being a Christian. Maybe one or two of us might have lost a job for being a Christian. But by and large, we have incredible freedom and face no significant persecution for being Christians in this day and time and place in which we live. And we want to believe the rest of the world is like that, but it is not. It's not. Today, this very day, people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ will die for what we believe. I shared in my family article this week, one of the stories from Voice of the Martyrs, about a 17-year-old boy who was beheaded in his own home just for being a Christian. Can you imagine, as a parent, leaving to go to work early in the morning, leaving your 17-year-old son at home before he's getting on with his day? The neighbors are nearby, they hear him screaming, and they hear that screaming abruptly stop. You come home later in the day to find your boy decapitated on your living room floor. I'm not trying to be graphic, but I'm trying to get us to understand and realize what kind of things are going on in this world in terms of persecution. Be thankful for what we have here and pray for those who do not have what we have. A second thing we want to take from this text: we should honor the commands of God to be good citizens, even though there is much we might disagree with. We should honor the command of God to be a good citizen, to be good citizens, even though there is much we disagree with. You all know as well as I what a charged environment we live in politically, especially right now. I mean, with elections coming, with there's such a chasm between different ideologies in our political scene right now. And as this machine continues to rev up, we'll even find ourselves discussing amongst ourselves what is best, what is not, what we should do, what we should not as believers, as Christians, what it means to be a good citizen in a country where we do have the freedom of expression and the ability to vote for our leaders. And those kind of discussions, when done biblically, are good and healthy. We should see being a good citizen as yet another avenue to glorify Christ. And when we go to vote, and when we go to participate, and when we go to engage in the system in which we find ourselves, we should always do so according to God's holy word. Brothers and sisters, that's something we take from this text, that we must honor the state. We must honor the authorities that God has placed over us, because that authority comes from Him. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bond slaves to God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You see what that text says there? Be a good citizen, an honest citizen, one with integrity, one who walks uprightly, one who even honors authorities by paying taxes properly and in their due time. Honor your authorities that are over you so you may silence the talk of foolish men. It's part of our witness to honor God by honoring our authorities. And that takes me to my third point, and probably the most important one of this entire text. What is the second half of what Jesus says? He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And I want you to say it with me. Render unto God the things that are God's. Are you doing that this morning? Are you doing that with your life? And you may be sitting there looking at me, thinking to yourself, well, what does it mean to render unto God's? Render unto God what is God's? Here's the hint. Everything you are and everything you have is God's. So what does it mean to render unto God what is God's? It means to live as if everything you have and everything you are is His. Because it is, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. And that's one of the greatest mistakes we really make in this life. We, in our lostness, we live as if this life is our own. Rather than glorifying God, which was the purpose that we were created for, we live for self. We live selfishly. Well, I want to do what I want to do. I want to accomplish the goals I want to accomplish. I want to be successful. I want to have fun. I want to indulge the things I want to indulge. You know where that kind of living takes you? You know where that kind of thinking takes you? It takes you to hell. After all, that's even why Satan was cast from heaven. He would not submit to God. He wanted to be God, and so he was cast from God's presence. If you insist on living that way, if you are here today and without Christ, and you insist on living your life your way, then understand that this very moment you are a child of wrath. And if you die apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell, in torment, forever separated from Him. Faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only thing that saves. Believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Secondly, if you're here this morning in Christ, this is also a good question for us, because even as believers in Christ, we all know that we still struggle with rendering unto God what is God's. Brothers and sisters, how are we at rendering unto God our time? And I'm not telling you that you need to be in prayer and Bible study 8 hours a day. Going back to what I referenced from Tom's sermon a few weeks ago, every act of life, whether it's just driving to work, or making a meal, or doing a load of laundry, or completing reports for your boss, do it all as unto the Lord. That's what it means to live coram Deo. Do it all for Him. Render it all unto God. It's all His anyway. Do it for His glory. And you know the amazing thing about that? If we capture that, if we see that our time is all God's, that our money is all God's, that our home and all that is in it is God's, that our work and everything we do with our hands is God's, you know the amazing thing about that is that everything then becomes acts of worship. And we won't find it as easy to grumble and complain and to be self-centered and selfish in what we undertake. We will live in a state of worship and acclamation under the God who has given us all things. And that really is the connection between these two things. You see, rendering unto God what is God enables us to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. John Piper said this so well. He said, everything is God's. And when you have surrendered everything to God, then you will be in a position of rendering obedience to Caesar without committing treason against heaven. So, brothers and sisters, let us go forth from this place today, rendering unto God what is God's. Don't render excuses. Don't keep unashamedly rendering failure. Render unto God what is God's. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh Lord God, we praise you and we thank you for the truth of this text this morning. For the powerful wisdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, how he is continually patient with foolish men. Oh, Lord, I confess to you, I often, Lord, fall short of rendering unto you what is yours. We, Father God, often fail to render worship and praise and service and honor unto your holy name. I pray that you would be in our midst this very day, Father God, and that again, by the grace of your Spirit and the truth of your person and word, you would help us take every thought captive to Christ. That you would help us, O God, to be the men and women we are supposed to be in our marriages. Father God, so much of what is a barrier between us being happy in marriage and serving you in marriage and being where we are is because we refuse to surrender self. Father God, let us repent of our selfishness and live for Christ in our marriages, in our parenting, in the workplace, in our families and relationships, in all we do, so that you are glorified as all in all. We thank you for this truth, Father God. Work it out in us by your good pleasure. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.